shopping. Oh, there I am. After my wife went grocery shopping, she, my daughter said, "I love helping mom unload the groceries because I love to organize." I don't know how many of you know 14-year-olds that love to organize, but apparently my daughter, she loves to organize. And last Sunday, what we saw and what we discovered through the census that the Lord had commanded Moses to take there in Numbers chapter 1, there were 603,550 men ages 20 years of age and up, not including the women and the children. So some estimates put the amount of people that were here hanging out at the wilderness of Sinai upwards to some 2 million people. So just to help put that into perspective, because we hear that number, 2 million, and I think a lot of times we don't know how to relate it to. Well, for us today, that would be like the entire population of Orlando, Florida, or St. Louis, Missouri. And so clearly, with that amount of people hanging out, you need some organization. I mean, we're talking a lot more than just groceries putting up in the pantry or in the refrigerator. You need to have some organization. I mean, where do you put 2 million people? So let's find out. Here we go. Numbers chapter 2. We're going to pick it up starting in verse number 1. This is what Scripture says. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side.'" So where do you put 2 million people in the wilderness of Sinai? You put them around God. At the very center of this vast and complicated arrangement of enormous people was this simple reality. The presence of God was to be at the very heart of everything they did. After all, it was the presence of God with his people, which was the goal of the covenant to begin with. I mean, God told his people through Moses in Exodus chapter 6. Listen to what Scripture tells us there, beginning in verse number 7. He says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So he tells them that I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to rescue you from the Egyptians. I'm going to bring you out of slavery. But more important than that, I am going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And this is really going to blow your mind. The promise of God's presence to be with his people was far more important to Moses than any other promise that God had made to them. Moses wanted God's presence with him more than anything else. I mean, think about that. You're promised a land flowing with milk and honey, and Moses is saying, "No, I want your presence more than that." You might be saying to yourself, "Well, how do you know this, JD?" Well, in Exodus chapter 33, the people break the covenant with God. You remember Moses is up at the mountain. And what do the people do? They create a golden calf, remember? And you remember what God had told Moses? He said, I'm through with you guys. It's over. I'm done. I can't stand to be with you. I'm not going to go with you to the promised land." Do you remember how Moses responded? Exodus 33, listen to verse number 15. Moses tells God this: "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Oh man, I'm telling you what, church, that can preach. Moses is saying, who cares about the promised land? Who cares about the abundant food and drink if you're not with us? Other nations, they have all that stuff. Other nations have plenty of land in which to live. They have palm trees, right? Oh, come on. They have beaches. Sand on the seashore, they have beautiful mountains. You name it. Other nations have that. But Moses tells God something God already knows. What makes us distinct is that we have you. And I'm telling you what, church, the only thing that separates us from everyone else is God's presence. The only distinctive thing about you and me is God's presence in our midst. Which means this, if you were with us last Sunday or watching online, you know that not only are we an edge-bounded group, remember, edge-bounded groups are those groups that are defined by its outer limits. You're either in or you're out. So not only are God's people an edge-bounded group, no, we are also a center-focused group. We are focused on what holds us together in the middle. And what holds us together, what are we focused on? It's God's presence in our midst. It's God with us. And this is so why worship is so vital and important in our hearts and to our souls. You were created by Him and for Him. You were created to worship someone. And the enemy knows that. And so he tries to keep you distracted. He tries to keep you down and out. He tries to keep you deflated. Because when you get in that kind of mindset, the last thing you want to do is what? Worship. When you get beat up, And the train's going off the tracks, the last thing that you want to do is to worship. But it's so important because it centers us. It reminds us of who we are supposed to be focused on. And so when we come together as a congregation, worship is not just simply this warm-up exercise that we do before we get to the heart of God's word. No, worship for us as a congregation is a reorientation of our hearts and our souls to focus on God. It's a reminder for us that God should be at the center of everything, who we are and what we do. He is the one for whom and by whom we exist. He is our creator, our redeemer, our savior. He is our rock and our refuge and our shepherd and our sustainer. You see, worship refreshes our vision of who he is in our lives. And once we are reoriented and focused on Him at the center, guess what happens? Our actions will follow. Yes. It's from the inside out, not the outside in. You see, for God to be at the center of our lives means obedience to His commands. It's not just simply a matter of these warm, fuzzy feelings that we get or the goosies we may feel on our arms. No, it means that we have transformed lives that lead us to obedience. John 14:15, what did Christ say? If you love me, conditional, right? If you love me, you will obey what I command. You will do what I say. You will keep my commandments. And God, listen to me, God is not truly at the center of your life unless your love for Him is expressed through your obedience to Him. You can tell me all you want about how you feel, but those feelings need to transfer into actions. If you love Christ, you obey what He commands. That's what it means for Him to be at the center. And so God tells Moses and Aaron there in Numbers chapter 2, you take these 2 million people and here's what I want you to do. I want you to center them or to arrange them around me where they're facing the tabernacle. That took one verse to tell us that. And what's going to happen is these next 32 verses, which we're not going to cover each and every word of it, it's going to tell us exactly how those groups are to be arranged. So look at it with me, if you would, verse 3, and we're going to skip around. So Tyler, hopefully you could keep up. Here we go. Verse 3 tells us, those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies. Verse 5, those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. Verse 7, then the tribe of Zebulun. And so that's the east side. And now we're going to transition and go and see who's camping out on the south side in verse 10. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their companies. Verse 12. And those up to the camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon. Verse 14. Then the tribe of Gad. Now hang with me. Because I believe, right? I mean, every word of Scripture is breathed out from God. So I think Scripture is going to take us somewhere with this. So don't get the glazed eyes on your looks, on your faces, right? So here are the tribes along the west side. So we've gone east, we've gone south. Here's on the west side, verse 18. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their companies. Verse 20. And next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 22. Then the tribe of Benjamin. And then finally, we're up at the north. Verse 25. On the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their companies. 27. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher. And 29. Here we go. Then the tribe of Naphtali. You may be asking yourself, what in the world is Scripture or could Scripture be saying to us? Well, first off, we have to understand that you need to know that the people are arranged by tribes in a square, not in a circle around the tabernacle. Are you thinking to yourself, well, who cares? Well, this isn't like King Arthur's Knights of the Round Table, where everyone, you know, has equally significant and valuable, right? This is really quite the opposite. You have three tribes to the east, three tribes to the south, three to the west, and three to the north. And the significance of this is important because in the orientation of the Bible, east is forward, the most important direction. So the prime position to have in the camp is where? You want to be in the east. And then it flows in a clockwise direction. Second most is the south, the west, and then of course the last is the north. And out of all the tribes, out of all the 12 tribes, who receives the preeminent place in the camp? Judah. If you know your Israel history, Old Testament history, what's so striking about this? Judah was not the oldest. In fact, he wasn't even the second or third born of Jacob's children. He was born fourth. So who was the firstborn? Reuben. Reuben was. So what's one of the things I believe Scripture is trying to reveal to us? Your birth order, or if I'm going to transfer it to today's application, right? Your life situation, your circumstance does not determine your position in God's kingdom. Hallelujah. That we got to stop saying to ourselves, well, because of this, I'm like this. No, God is showing us that your situation or circumstance does not determine your place in his kingdom. Reuben was born first. He should have had preeminence in the kingdom, but he's not. He's not on the east side. He's on the south side. So what happened? He lost his privilege because of sin. When their father, Jacob, blesses all their sons, or his sons, I should say, And his words for Reuben, they were kind of a mixed blessing. Listen to what Jacob and how he blesses Reuben. Genesis chapter 49. Look at verse number 3. He tells him this. This is Jacob. This is the father talking. Reuben, his firstborn. He says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. That was Reuben, the firstborn. And so you might be saying to yourself, well, what about the second and thirdborn? Well, those two were Simeon and Levi. They should have been next in line. But likewise, they lost their position. Why? Through sin. Jacob's blessing on them was more of a curse too, not really a blessing. Listen to what he says in verse number 5. This is Jacob again talking to Simeon and Levi. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, or, oh my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. But then it comes to Judah. And Jacob's blessing on Judah assigned him the place. Judah assigned him the place of leadership and ultimately kingship. Listen to what he tells Judah in verse 8 of Genesis 49. He says, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on your neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares arouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. And so you fast forward to Numbers chapter 2, and what do we see happening? That Jacob's blessing is actually coming to pass. They were being fulfilled. And if that's all the point Scripture was trying to make, well, then I think a lot of us would leave this place depressed. Because I think a lot of us, we would think to ourselves, well, then what hope then do I have? If the point was, you know, if Reuben and Simeon, and we'll get to Levi next Sunday, we've got to just hold him in the background just for a second. But if Reuben and Simeon lost their preeminence, lost their place in their position due to sin, well, then we would think to ourselves, well, then what hope do I have? Either A, I just need to avoid sin, or B, I'm in big trouble. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want you to walk out of here thinking, you know, something that I'm not trying to say. Don't get me wrong. Sin has consequences. And we just saw in Numbers chapter 2 that those consequences may affect your children as well as yourself. Right? Because it wasn't simply Reuben and Simeon who suffered because of their sin. I mean, here we are some 400 years later, right? And the tribes are feeling effects, still feeling the effects of their actions. But I believe there's a deeper truth that is being shared with us this morning. Because if sin has lasting consequences, then it's hard to explain the layout of the camp. Because after all, Judah wasn't exactly blameless himself. You can find out in Genesis chapter 38. He misses the mark big time and falls into sin, and he falls short of God's glory. And then you add to the fact that it was also Judah, along with his other brothers, right? You know the story. What did they want to do? They wanted to kill their younger brother, Joseph. Judah was involved in that scheme. Judah was involved in plotting to bring Joseph's life to a violent end. You find that in Genesis chapter 37. Judah, though, however, I believe, came because of his experiences. He came to a greater understanding of God's grace. And you might say to yourself, well, how do you know that, JD? Well, you have in Genesis chapter 37, Judah's wanting to take Joseph's life. But you fast forward to the end. And the brothers, they're all going down to Egypt a second time. And they're trying to find more food for their family. And they didn't know Joseph was still alive, and he was second only to Pharaoh himself. And if you recall the story, you remember Joseph put them to the test. And what did Joseph do? He planted a silver cup in the very youngest Benjamin's sack. And then he told the guards, you go check those brothers out and find my cup I've been stolen from. And they find the cup in Benjamin's sack, which means what? Benjamin's in deep trouble. At best, he was going to prison. At worst, he could lose his life. Do you know, out of all the brothers, who stands up to speak for Benjamin? It's Judah. Judah's thought in that moment was solely on his father and how it would grieve his father if they were to go back home and his father heard that Benjamin had died or been taken. And so he, Judah, was willing to personally pay any cost to save his father from this pain. And so I believe that Judah's life shows us this deeper truth. It shows us that even though sin's consequences may have lasting consequences, I should say, its effects, the experience of God's grace can have even greater and lasting consequences in our lives. God's grace can come in and transform the results of your sin. And I don't know about you, but that's enough to make a mummy shout. Because of Judah's willingness, come on, church, because of Judah's willingness to substitute himself for his brother and bear the death that had been assessed on his brother, he was now fit to be the ancestor from which Christ would come from. What do we say about Christ? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see the principle that is being shown here through the arrangement, through what we would just simply think, well, who cares about how the people are arranged in the camp? Let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to the talk about Balaam and his donkey talking to him. But if we skip over Numbers chapter 2, we miss out on this powerful truth. That even though that sin has consequences, and sometimes those consequences may be lasting, at the same time, God's grace is far greater than our sin or the sins of our parents. Yes, praise the Lord. That God's grace can modify those consequences and even turn them to His glory. There's not one of us in this place or watching online that comes to God as perfect. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We are all intensely damaged people, damaged by sin and the sins of our parents. Yet God's grace, and through God's grace, He can restore what sin has broken apart. But here's the warning. And this is the danger a lot of us fall into. That we presume on God's grace. Yes, Reuben and Simeon, they were still in the tribe, right? They were still focused around God's presence, but they lost their primacy, their place of position forever. What that tells me is this, is that even though our sins are forgiven, their effects may not just be washed away. Their effects can be long-lasting. But the beautiful truth is, Reuben and Simeon were still, even though their sins were flagrant and deep, they could not be removed from the circle of God's care. God had chosen all the sons of Jacob to be his people, and not even their transgressions, oh glory to God, could prevent them from achieving God's purposes. I'm here to tell you that in the end, God's grace will win the final victory, not our sins. So that even though you may still have the consequences of choices that you made, I'm here to tell you, your sins can and are forgiven if you confess. That's what Scripture says. 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of all our sins. But we have to confess. We have to bring that to Him. And we repent. Just as Christ told the woman caught in the act of adultery, and as he told countless of other people, he said, go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven, but go and sin no more. God's grace in the end wins. He who began a good work in you will complete it. And that's why each and every Sunday we take a time aside for a response time. It's a reminder for us that we need to start out our week, the first day of the week, Sunday, centered on God's presence. That He is in the middle of us. He is in our midst. It's a time for us to refocus and reorient ourselves for what's to come. That He should have a supreme place in our lives. But it's also a time to remember that because of Christ, His grace is greater than our sins. Amen. How do we do that? First off, it's through communion. The little piece of bread that represents His body. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So that we might have His righteousness. That little piece of bread that represents His sinless, perfect body. And then the cup of juice that represents His blood that was shed for us. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And it's a reminder for us as we partake this morning that His grace is greater than our sins. So here in a moment, after I pray, you're going to have an opportunity to come row by row, to partake, to ask God for forgiveness, to wash you white as snow. And as a symbol, I just want you guys to think about this as you're walking up here. You're walking up here and you're laying your sins down at the cross, at the feet of Christ. And as you walk back to your seat, let it be a physical reminder that you're turning away from that sin. That you're making a choice, you're repenting to not turn to it or not pick it up anymore because you've been made clean through His blood. We also have an opportunity in response to give as well through offering. We worship God through our giving. We have the plates up here at the front, or if you're watching online, you can mail a check to P.O. Box 1774. Of course, you go to our website, newheightsofwaso.church, and then you could also text that word give to 918-300-4483. I said earlier about how if God is first in your life, it'll be shown through your actions. If He's the love of your life, it'll be shown through your actions. One of the primary ways that is evident is through our giving. I've said it 1,000 times. I could tell what's most important to a person by what? Their calendar and their checkbook. Where do you spend your time and where do you spend your money? But maybe you're here this morning. Another response is you need to surrender your life to Christ. Maybe you're here, you've never made that decision where you've never said, God is first and foremost, and I'm surrendering my life to Him, and I'm accepting the sacrifice that Christ made. Well, today's your day. I'll be up here in the front. I would love to pray with you and tell you more about what that means to surrender and live a life of obedience to what God has commanded. But whatever you need to do in these next few moments, I want to challenge each and every one of us to not walk out of this place the same way we came in, but walk out changed and transformed because of Him who lives within us. If you would, please stand as I pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Because your word is a reminder of who you are in our lives. It shows us what you can do with a life that is completely surrendered to you. How you can take what is broken and you can make it new. How you can take what is left behind in the dust and you can bring it to the forefront. And so in these next few moments, Father, we want to respond to your Spirit speaking to us. And so whatever that may look like for us as an individual or as a couple, even as a family, Father, may we submit our will to yours. And in these next few moments, as we center our lives around you, may we make much of you and allow your Spirit to fill us so that we could be changed from the inside out. So do what only you can do in these next few moments, Father. I ask this all in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. As Jared and the worship team comes to lead us in worship, you could come row by row and partake of the elements.